All right. So after the service, if you want to go into the foyer area, they'll have some materials there, and you can find out better about the Gideons. You want to kind of get involved there. It's an awesome, awesome ministry. Of course, God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes God's purpose. Turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're, of course, Wednesday evenings looking at Route 66. We're taking a book of the Bible each night, and we're overviewing and studying those books. And so tonight we come now to the book of 1 Corinthians. Francis Schaeffer said, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." That could not be said of the church at Corinth. You talk about a church that had lots and lots of problems. Let me just describe to you this church. It was a divided church. Matter of fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1:12, there were four different groups that had arisen within the congregation. It says, "Each one of you saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas.'" And the ultra spiritual one said, "I am of Christ." It was also a defiled church. Matter of fact, this church had incest that was taking place within the church. There was immorality that was taking place. And the worst part of all was the church was bragging about its ability to put up with it. Along with that, it was a disgrace church. We get into chapter 6 this evening, we find out that members were actually taking each other to court. Matter of fact, one of the nicknames for the church at Corinth was literally Vanity Fair. I believe that's the name of a magazine, isn't it? But that was the name of this particular church in this city that it basically was in. And what's so amazing about this book, the sin that was so rampant in this church, that this church writes to Paul and this church has some theological questions to ask Paul. Here's this church and all of this blatant sin, and they want to talk about theology. They didn't necessarily write to Paul about answers to the divisions and the problems that were within the church, but they actually write asking theological questions. Kind of reminds me of John 4 when Jesus is talking at the woman at the well of Sychar, and as he's speaking to this woman, he says, "Why don't you go call your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." He goes, "You said that right. You've had five, and the one you're living with isn't your husband." And she goes, "I perceive you're a prophet." And to that, I'd say, right on, after revealing that. And then she says, "Well, our father said that we should worship at this mountain." That's exactly what they were doing at Corinth. Instead of getting to the root of the problem, they wrote to the Apostle Paul to answer some theological questions that were burning in their hearts. How could this church come to such a sinful condition? Because this church was in a sinful city. And instead of being in that city, a holy people given over to God, they allowed the city to get into the church. It's one thing for a boat to be in the water. It's quite another thing for the water to be in the boat. And this was a congregation that had become like the Corinthians themselves. Not only this, if you really want to look at an accurate picture of the church at Corinth, jot down Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Paul describes the wickedness of men apart from God. And it was to the Romans that Paul wrote his epistle from Corinth. So probably it was the Corinthians that he had modeled this ungodliness from. But not only did they have a problem with being divided, being defiled, being disgraced, but they also were philosophical. They had the Greek culture that was within the city. And they had all sorts of various ideas and speculations about things. And boy, when you put this combination together, it's not a pretty church. You got proud people depending on human wisdom. You have believers adopting the lifestyle of the world, and you got problems. So it's to this church that the Apostle Paul, the author of this book, writes. 1 Corinthians 1:1 says, "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother." Paul's name is mentioned eight times in this letter, But the personal pronouns are used 284 times. So there's no question as to who the author of this letter is. It is the Apostle Paul. 8 times his name is mentioned, and of course, the personal pronouns. When was it written? It's believed about 56 AD. It's there in Ephesus that Paul himself had written this particular letter, our book that we often call it our epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 8. It was Paul's third missionary journey that Paul wrote to these believers. 3 individuals had come to Paul while he was there, and they began to inform Paul about the condition that the church was in. And so the result was that Paul wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians in order to attempt to clear up some of the defilements that had so taken over the church itself. It's written to the Corinthians. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:2, not only the Corinthians, it's actually written to us. Notice what 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So yes, it was originally written to the Corinthians, but he also prefaced it with anyone that calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, this book is such a relevant book today. When we look at some of the issues that Corinthians deals with, we're still dealing with them today. I love the late Pastor Ray Stedman, who pastored Palo Alto Bible Church. And it was Ray Stedman that every time he taught this book, he would tell his congregation, please turn in your Bibles to First Californians. That's what he called it. And, you know, we laugh at that because it's so true. When you look at the Corinthians, you can see First Californians all through it. So what was Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Let me suggest 6 areas that Paul covers in this letter. First of all, number 1 was to remind the Corinthians that Jesus is Lord. They lost sight of that. Secondly, to answer questions addressed to him concerning problems within the church. Number 3, to reprove a spirit of division in the church, the result of immaturity and following men rather than Christ. And so Paul deals with that. Fourthly, to defend his apostleship and ministry that was being attacked by the Judaizers. They were challenging Paul's authority. Number 5, to urge the Corinthian believers to discover and develop and use their spiritual gifts in an atmosphere of love. Of course, we have the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And then lastly, number 6, to establish the historical and doctrinal basis for believing in the resurrection of Christ. We have the greatest chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. So what is the theme of Corinthians? The theme is wisdom. It is God's wisdom. It is the application of Christian principles in the individual and in corporate life. So it's the application of God's truth. It's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's quite another to live out what the Bible says. And so here was a church that had lots and lots of knowledge, lots and lots of information, but they were not living it. What are some of the key words of Corinthians? First of all, the term Lord is used 62 times in Corinthians. The term wisdom is used 19 times. Spiritual, 16 times. Carnal, 5 times. And gift, used 11 times. The key chapter of Corinthians would be probably the all-time favorite chapter of the Bible, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which without a doubt is one of the greatest definitions of what real love is. The key passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Paul says, yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, yet we do speak a wisdom, which is those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, here's the breakdown of this book of Corinthians. We'll put this up, of course, on the screens. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 is Paul's greeting. And what an incredible 9 verses this happens to be. And we'll look at this in just a moment. Then in chapter 1, verses 10 to chapter 6, verse 20, we have rebuke for disorder within the church. Paul rebukes the sectarianism, this party spirit, this carnality that had engulfed the church. Sexual immorality, suing other believers, Paul deals with. And then the latter part of chapter 6, he deals with sensuality versus spirituality. Then we get to the third part of the book, and chapter 7 through chapter 16, we have a reply to their questions. They had questions about marriage. They had questions about food offered to idols. They had questions about the Lord's Supper. They had questions about spiritual gifts. They had questions about the resurrection. Then they had a question about giving or an offering unto the Lord. And then lastly, chapter 16, verses 13 to 24 is the conclusion. Well, let's look here at these first 9 verses, and it really describes the church that God sees. When God looks at the church, what does he see? Well, look at verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some of you noticed this, some of you did not. 9 times Jesus Christ is mentioned. Before Paul begins to deal with the specific problems, he gives the answer to their question. Your problem is you've forgotten Jesus Christ. That's your problem. Anytime you and I are not getting along with our spouses, we're not getting along with others, we're discouraged, we're going through trials, we must ask ourselves, where is Jesus Christ? Where is he? So to start the epistle, Paul magnifies Jesus Christ. 9 times he gives the answer to all of their questions. That this church had neglected their first love. They had neglected Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 now, verses 10 through chapter 6, verse 20, begins the rebuke for disorder within the church. In verses 10 through 31, he describes the church that men see. We first looked at the church that God sees. Now look at the church that men see in verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Now, that's the church that the world sees. Sometimes you share with somebody, they say, well, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to get into a fight. You know, it's just that that's kind of how they look at it. Or I'm not going to go to church because all it'll ask for money. And it's just like, that is the church that people see. That is not the church that God wants them to see. He wants them to see the church in verses 1 through 9, the one that is focused on Jesus Christ, the one that is going about God's business. But here was a church that was distracted, had become worldly. It was in the world, and the world had gotten into the church. But notice the difference in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul's dependence upon God. What a totally different picture it is. As Paul uses himself as an example of dependence upon Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Notice what Paul does. Paul exalts Jesus Christ. He said, you're living in this city that is just overflowing with human wisdom. And I didn't come using any of this. I came by God's power and the power of the Holy Spirit. I didn't come to impress you with my words, but I came those that were divinely powerful through Jesus Christ. So Paul exalted Jesus Christ. Now notice now chapter 3 as he continues dealing with these problems. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he gives to us the conditions of the heart. There's actually three conditions. 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh or carnal, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. And indeed, even now you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly or carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Now, the Bible says that all of humanity can be broken into two basic categories. You have the saved and you have the unsaved. But let me inject another category for you tonight. There's a third category known as the carnal man. That is a person that has believed in Jesus Christ, they've received Jesus Christ, but they're living like the world instead of a child of God. And I believe some of the most miserable people on earth are carnal Christians. They know just enough of Jesus Christ and they know just enough of the world that they live miserably. It's possible to be saved and to not enjoy your salvation. And that's who he's describing here. He's describing carnal Christians. Christians that are living like the world, that you look at them and you honestly couldn't see a difference between them and a non-Christian. Only God could see their heart and know that they're saved. And so Paul looks at this congregation. He says, you're like mere men. You're like carnal. You're carnal Christians. You're living just like the world. And what's the problem? They're not focusing on Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4. Verses 9 through 14. He describes now the true servants of God. Boy, what a difference from the group that they were worshiping. They were worshiping man and all that man could provide for them. And Paul continues to use himself as an example of a servant that did without because God met all of his needs. His wisdom, it was not derived from men, but it was derived by the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We toil working with our own hands. And when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, as the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And it's so amazing as Paul writes to these believers, he refers to them as members of God's family. He calls them saints. And you look at some of the sin they were involved in. They were worshiping members of the church. They were getting drunk at the table of the Lord. They were caught up in immorality, and Paul still calls them saints. It's amazing. His love for them. He goes, I'm writing this not to beat you down from it. I want to encourage you to follow the Lord. Look at chapter 5 now. These 13 verses deal with sexual immorality and church discipline. Now, you talk about a church that is prideful, a church that is full of itself. Look at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles or the heathens, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you, there are times that we actually have to practice this portion of Scripture, where we have literally turned over people to Satan. We have prayed that whatever it takes, God, bring them back to you. God, whatever you got to do, you rattle their cage, you do what you got to do. God, please let them come back to you. And that's what Paul did here. This is known as church discipline. This is recorded in Matthew 18, starting at verse 15. It's a radical, radical portion of Scripture. It's always the most difficult passage, I think, in all of Scripture, is to implement church discipline, where you confront a brother in love in hopes of restoring them. And then if that doesn't work, you bring one or two others with them. And eventually it gets to the point to where it becomes a church issue, where you deal with their sin. Look at verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a violer, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Can you imagine if we practiced this today? I've actually shared and we've taught on this, and I've had people say that is the most unchristian thing. It came from the Bible. That's what it came from. And what happens oftentimes in the church is that we wink at sin, and it thus produces a church of Corinth. That's why we got the Church of First Californians, is because of this. We don't confront sin. We know a so-called brother that's living with someone that they're not married to, and we think, oh, you know, that's between them and God. No, it's not. They're going to church and they're professing to be a Christian. It becomes our responsibility. It's our responsibility to go to them in love and to confront them with their sin. And if they don't take it, then that's when you bring one or two others with you. The whole process is to bring the realization that what they're doing is they're sinning against God, they're sinning against His Word, and they're sinning against the reputation of the church. And the desire is that they would be shaken of their sin, and they would repent and come back to Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And again, we're mandated by God to do this. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourself. We do it totally opposite, don't we? The church judges non-Christians, and the non-Christians judge the Christians. And what God says is the order is the church should deal with its own sins within the church. When the church often doesn't deal with its in-house sins, then the news media gets a hold of it. We've all seen enough of this, of course, with the Jimmy Swaggart thing and some of these other ones, the Jimmy Baker ones and some of these other ones. And a lot of these, when you read on them, they were trying to deal with them, but then the church said, let's, you know, just give it over to God. They wouldn't deal with it. So then the news media got wind of it, and it all blew up in everybody's faces. Had it been dealt with in a quiet, godly manner, people could have possibly been restored, and the witness of Jesus wouldn't have been dragged through the gutter. But in many ways, we're like the Corinthians. We're proud of our sin. You know, it's okay. You know, it's just, you know, just it's between them and God. But here, Paul didn't take that attitude. Paul said, this is serious stuff here. You guys are to be a light in the world. You're to be in the world, but the world's not to be in you. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 20, how are you going to act? And that's really what he deals with there. And in this passage of Scripture, in these 20 verses, six times in this chapter, he asks the question or makes a statement, do you not know? He says it in verse 2, or do you not know? Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 9, do you not know? Verse 15, do you not know? Verse 16, do you not know? Verse 19, do you not know? Now, why does he say this? Because here was a church that was boasting that they knew. Here was a church that was boasting of their wisdom, of their insight, of their closeness with the Lord. And so in this passage, six times, Paul says, do you not know? You know, when you have a teenager, they always go, I know, I know, I know. Then why don't you do it? You know, it's like, I know. And I said, yeah, I know, I know, I know. And so Paul confronts them. Here are the ones that are walking in this incredible wisdom and insight. And so Paul says, well, if you know all of this stuff, what about this? And they certainly did not know. Verses 1 through 11 is the Christians and lawsuits. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? When you, as a Christian, are involved with another Christian in a business deal, and the deal goes sour, what Paul says here, what the Word of God says here, is, you know what, let God sue them from the bank of heaven. Let God deal with that person. You're a lot better to just chalk it off as a loss than to drag Jesus Christ through the court system. And over the years, I have seen this time and time again. Right here in the city, there was a church that had a Christian school, and the Christian school sued its own church. It's just amazing. It's absolutely amazing what goes on. It's an absolute reproach. I mentioned one of our officers a number of years ago was called on a Sunday morning. The church wanted the pastor removed from the pulpit. So they called the Rialto police in to remove him from the pulpit. Praise God, that officer was a believer, and he sat down with the board and said, knock this stuff off. You guys ought to be ashamed of yourself. Thank God he was a believer. But what a mess and what a stench to the Lord that is when we bring our dirty laundry before the world and in full view for the world to see that we can't even work it out amongst ourselves. And we keep saying Jesus is the answer. He says, you know what? You just eat it. You just let it go. God will deal with them. God will take care of them. Is what Paul says. And then in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6, we have sensuality versus spirituality. What we do with these bodies matters. There was this Gnostic Greek thinking during Paul's day that what you did with your body didn't matter. It was your soul. Well, your soul operates through your body. So what you do, if you're having sex outside of marriage, you're bringing Christ into that sin, is what Paul says. And I'll tell you, of all the sins that you have to deal with over the years, I really believe that adultery and immorality is some of the worst sins. And let me tell you why. It literally scrambles the mind of a person. It destroys their reputation. It destroys their relationship with God foremost of all. It causes members of the family to take sides. It just, as it says in Proverbs, the reproach just never goes away. And so Paul in this section is saying, listen, when you want to talk about spirituality, spirituality does not mix with sensuality. It just doesn't. To be spiritual is to be holy unto the Lord. And then beginning now in chapter 7, through chapter 16, we now have Paul's reply to various questions. Chapter 7 is questions dealing with marriage, singleness, and remarriage and divorce. I cannot think of a particular chapter that says more about singleness and married life than 1 Corinthians 7. And it is just an incredible wealth of information about divorce and remarriage and reconciliation. It's just an awesome, awesome chapter. I call attention to verses 12 through 14, where Paul is describing the non-believer married to a Christian. And he says in verse 12, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away." Now, notice, he says, "To the rest I say, not the Lord." Now, why does he say, does that mean that this is not inspired? No. What Paul is saying is that Jesus never dealt with this in the Gospels. This is a revelation God had given to Paul, but Jesus had never spoken about a Christian being married to a non-Christian. And so what Paul does now is Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this section dealing with a Christian unequally yoked with a non-Christian. What are they to do? And so he says, if a Christian is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever consents to live with them, let him not send her away. And that means send away by bill of divorce or do not divorce them. Verse 13. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what does it mean, sanctified? What it means is that when a Christian is married to a non-Christian, the non-Christian is one of the most privileged individuals because they're literally married to a minister. And so what happens is they get to see the gospel lived out in their saved spouse. The children get to see Jesus Christ lived out through a saved spouse. I mean, how many people get that privilege? Maybe a family, the whole family's unsaved, and every once in a while they come into contact with a Christian. Can you imagine being married to a wife that's a minister? That's what she is. She is literally God's messenger to that unsaved husband and children. So God sanctifies them. God sets them apart in a special setting that they get to see the gospel lived out and behaved. But again, it's the actions of the saved spouse that will win the unsaved. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, says that a unsaved husband will be won by the chaste behavior of the wife. So the wife doesn't make alphabet soup for the husband and take the alphabet soup and arrange it, get saved now, ask me how. Oh, how did this get in my bowl, you know? Husband bites into a sandwich and there's a Chick Track and, oh, what's this thing doing in my bologna sandwich? You know, oh, it's a Chick Track, you know. He lays his head down and hits it on a 15-pound Bible, knocks him out and catches him up into heaven, you know, and he goes to bed. You write with lipstick on the, you know, on the mirror, God loves you. I'm working on it. Writes that right on the mirror or something, you know. Again, no, it's your behavior. It's as you live for the Lord, the husband is sanctified. He's set apart for a very special purpose by God in which they can see the gospel lived out. Chapter 8 is a chapter dealing with Christian liberty and non-essentials. It really is a section, and it's also dealt with again in Romans, that deals with food offered to idols. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But food will not commend us to God, and we are neither the worst if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There are certain non-essentials that we have liberty as Christians to get involved in. And it's all good and well if our conscience allows us to, but if it is going to hurt somebody else, then love is the higher road to take. There's some groups, again, that think it's sinful to go to a theater, and I've never understood that, but it's sinful to go to a theater. It's sinful to go to a roller rink. It's sinful to own a deck of cards. And there's all these little things that Christians get in. Those are non-essentials. I didn't even think that smoking's a non-essential. I don't think it'll keep you out of heaven. I think it'll get you there a little quicker. But I think the point is that that's a non-essential. If you smoke cigarettes, you're not going to hell because you smoke cigarettes. And so that's a non-essential. And so often the church majors on the minors. We don't focus on the essentials. And eating food sacrificed to an idol was probably a third the cost of other meat that hadn't been offered to idols. So there were those that thought, well, hey, if you offer it to demons, you'll eat demons when you eat the meat. You know, when you eat your carne asada, you're eating a demon, you know. And so they're like freaking out all over it. So every time I go to a Mexican restaurant, I always know if it's God's will because they're serving pastor. I always look on the menu. I see that on there, you know. But it's like if that was offered to idols, people go, oh, you can't eat that. You'll get demons in you. And so there was these, you know, you see these weak believers that thought this. And often in the church, the biggest bully of the church is the weak Christian. They try to impose their standards on everybody else. And so there are certain liberties that we can enjoy as long as those liberties don't cause others to stumble. That's what it happens to be. And so now chapter 9, Paul now speaks of liberty to serve. In 1 Corinthians 9, 1, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Paul describes in this ninth chapter, one of the greatest privileges is to not have to use your privileges. And what Paul does is Paul uses himself. He was a tent maker, but he was a preacher of the gospel. He was spending all of his time preaching the gospel, but lest these false teachers would say Paul's in it for the money, Paul was working night and day so that he could support himself, so that no one could say he's in it for himself. So Paul says, I used my liberty to the utmost in that I didn't have to use my liberty. And sometimes people use their liberty and they flaunt it and they hurt people in the process. And again, we need to be extremely careful in what we do as a believer. If our conscience does not bother us, if it does not offend others, and we're not doing it in love, then it's extremely dangerous. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is liberty leading to destruction. And what Paul does is Paul uses Israel's spiritual immaturity to show that their overconfidence and lack of self-control led to total destruction. It was Benjamin Franklin who once said, we may give advice, but we cannot give conduct. We can't. We wish we could, don't we? We tell people what they should do. We tell people what's right and wrong. And we wish that with the advice we could give the conduct, but we can't. Verse 1 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. That's a nice way of saying they died. Now, these things happen as an example for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, that they were written for our instruction, upon which the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13. What a great verse. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. When people say, I just couldn't help it, give them 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. The Bible teaches God is faithful who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. This is my favorite memory verse when we were building this church. Because I wanted to kill the contractor. And it was just like, my favorite, no temptation is overtaking you. My other favorite verse was Exodus 20:13, thou shalt not kill. That was another one of my famous memory verses. And some of the road rage we see today, some of the behavior that we see today, we always hear this classic thing, I couldn't help it. I just couldn't help myself. And according to this verse, God specifically tailors each one of our trials and gives us enough strength so that we don't have to fall. And tonight, as a believer, if we succeed in sinning, we don't do it successfully. Because God does not want us to go that way. It's never God's intentions to allow us to sin so we can learn lessons. No, there are lessons we can learn, but it was never God's plan to fail so that we can learn the lesson from sin. It's not the case at all. And so here this is a great promise that we have. Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, we have the role of men and women in the church. Now, we don't have time to really look at this, but again, Paul makes it very, very clear that there is a specific role in creation. It's not simply cultural, it's creational, that God has appointed for the man and for the woman. And God's very clear about this. It was the woman that was deceived. It was the man that was disobedient. And so because of that, in Genesis 3, God then established the roles that we have today. Now, I know that we're trying to do everything possible to cloud up these roles. We want to have, you know, Adam and Steve and Madam and Eve and all this other weird stuff today. And we want to justify homosexuality and lesbianism and all this other stuff. Listen, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And with the sexes, God set into motion the responsibility. God set in the roles as a man and as a woman. A man is to lead in the marriage. He's to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. The wife is to come alongside when they have children and to support the husband in the direction that God has given to him for the home. This is what God has laid down in Scripture. And today, of course, you know, you've got women pastors and you've got women leaders in different things. And again, 1 Timothy chapter 2 goes into detail about this too and says that it's not to be. And so, again, it's not saying that women are inferior. Most of you women know that you're better than men anyway, but that's not the point that he's making. He's saying it's the roles. It's like a chainsaw is not better than a table saw. If you want to cut a tree down, try using a table saw. You're going for a hard road ahead of you, you know. But a chainsaw, they're both saws, but they have a specific task. And so it's not an issue of equality because the sexes are equal before God. But again, the calling and the specific task that God has set apart for men and women is totally different. Chapter 11 now, verses 17 to 34, is communion or the Lord's Supper. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Now, it's important because this epistle was written before the Gospels. So, and Paul was not with Jesus Christ. He met Jesus Christ, but he was not with Jesus Christ. So this information that he gives to us is quite unique because it was before the Gospels and Paul wasn't even with Jesus. So what we have here is divine revelation. And God is revealing to Paul and through Paul to us about the Lord's Supper. Then we have in chapters 12 through 14, we have spiritual gifts. I find it interesting. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we have the words, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware or I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, isn't that a funny statement? You know, I don't want you to be ignorant. And what is the church ignorant in is when it comes to spiritual gifts. There are those today that say the spiritual gifts are not for today. And it's kind of amusing to me because we accept preaching. We accept wisdom. We have discernment, all these various aspects that we rely upon as believers, but we don't look at those as spiritual gifts. But there are spiritual gifts that God has given to us. And God says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So chapter 12 gives to us the purpose for the spiritual gifts. In verse 4 of chapter 12, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are variety of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So quickly, I want to put up on the screen the difference between natural talents and spiritual gifts. And you can kind of look at this. It's kind of interesting. Natural talents are given by God through our parents. But if you look over to the right, spiritual gifts are given by God independent of parents. Natural talents are given at birth. Spiritual gifts are evidently given at conversion. Natural talents to benefit mankind generally. Spiritual gifts are to benefit the body of Christ. Now, God can take natural abilities, natural talents, and if those things can be offered up to God, God can then use them as spiritual gifts to bless the church. Maybe a husband says, well, God gave me the gift of the remote control. That's not a spiritual gift. You know, if that's a natural ability, you know. And so, again, that's not what we're talking about. You have a gift. Maybe you've been trained in a specific area. Maybe you work with concrete or you know, you're able to do certain things on a computer, graphics, or, you know, maybe before you know the Lord, you write music and so forth. Then you get saved and you give that talent over to God. And God now allows through you to write music that gives praise and honor unto the Lord. And so that those natural abilities that you were born with can be transformed into spiritual gifts to give glory to the Lord. So chapter 12 is the purpose of the gifts. But look at chapter 13 is the crucial ingredient of love. Right in between chapters 12 and 14, sandwiched in the middle, and I love sandwiches, is chapter 13, is the love chapter, right in the center of a section dealing with spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, is the priority of love. Over everything else, love is first. Verses 4 through 7, the personality of love. Love is helpful. Verses 8 through 13 is the permanence of love. So you have the priority of love, the personality of love, and the permanence of love. Right in the center of a section dealing with our gifts. And then chapter 14 deals with the perversion of the gifts. So we have the purpose of the gifts, we have the priority of love, and then we have the perversion of gifts. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, deals with the gift of tongues. And what Paul does is Paul contrasts between the gift of tongues and prophecy. I believe prophecy is speaking forth the word of God. Often when we think of prophecy, we think of a foretelling, but it's rather more foretelling, I think, is what he's referring to. It's speaking forth the word of God. And what Paul makes very clear is that prophecy is to be desired above all things, because prophecy, or speaking forth God's word or God's message, benefits everyone. So in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And I find it interesting because some people say, well, if we're going to have all the problems that the Corinthians had, it's just better to not desire spiritual gifts. I don't want to end up like the first Californians or the first Corinthians. I don't want any part of that. So I just going to kind of stay low and stay away from the gifts, and I want nothing to do with it. And that's why in chapter 14 he says, pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So he's saying, no, don't go to the other end of the spectrum. Don't say, well, because there's such an abuse, I'll just go to the other side. That's often what we do as people. We go from one extreme to the other. Some believe that the tongues have ceased, but look at 1 Corinthians 14:18. Paul says, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all. And then look at verse 39. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. So we're not to forbid it. There is a place for it. We note that speaking in tongues in a congregation or in a small setting is always interpreted giving praise unto the Lord. It's worshiping and it's praising God. So here was a church that thought that the ultimate gift was speaking in tongues. And so Paul has this chapter in which he's dealing with speaking in tongues. One said it this way. If the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. And that's how these people were. They kind of looked at the only gift out there is speaking in tongues. And if you can't speak in tongues, you don't have any spiritual gifts. And so Paul says that thinking is like having a hammer and it's the only tool you have. And you look at every problem as a nail. And that's all you're thinking. You know, speak in tongues, speak in tongues, speak in tongues. And you know, you watch Christian television. There's a lot of this Corinthian stuff going on. I mean, I've seen it on television. And it's just absolutely bizarre. I was watching it one night. I think I woke up to it. I don't know. It was like a nightmare or something. But there's this one preacher told everybody, let's all just start praying out in tongues. And everybody's just like shouting on TV in tongues. This 14th chapter teaches against this. It is not to take place. Generally speaking, tongues is a devotional prayer language to the Lord. There is a time and place for it. But generally speaking, that's what Paul says here, that I wish I could speak just a few words so that others can be blessed than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue where no one's edified or built up. So you see these, you know, these groups where they do all of this stuff, and it's absolutely crazy. Then we come to chapter 15 and the questions about the resurrection. Now, let me just say this about the resurrection. We're going to be celebrating this in a couple weeks. Christianity is the only religion that teaches the resurrection of the body. Now, most religions, regardless of what religion it is, generally believes in life after death. But what makes Christianity light years apart from the religions of the world is we believe in life after death in a changed, resurrected body. Now, that's a big difference with Christianity. And we don't believe this Jehovah's Witness view that we believe in a resurrected body, we assume someone else's body. That's not resurrection. Resurrection means for the body to come to life again. That's actually what it means. So when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and you say, do you believe in the resurrection? You go, oh, of course we do. Well, what is the resurrection? Well, Jesus died and he assumed someone else's body. And that's what the resurrection is. That isn't what the Bible says. That's not even what the word resurrection means. So Christianity is exclusive. It teaches that we will live again, but in the future, in eternity, we will live again in a body that has been changed by God. Now, this 15th chapter of Corinthians is an entire chapter devoted to the resurrection. And I'll tell you, it is the most awesome, awesome chapter dealing with the resurrection of Christ. The first 11 verses deal with the resurrection historically. Paul speaks about the eyewitnesses. He speaks about the changed lives. He talks about the empty tomb and the gospel records. So that the resurrection is an historical fact. When people say, oh, how could you believe? Because it's historically true. Even books outside of the scripture, extra-biblical material, testifies to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, in verses 12 through 19, the resurrection is logical. And the reason it's logical is because if there is no resurrection, then Jesus lied. Jesus was a liar, we're still in our sins, and there's no hope. That's what you have to believe if you don't believe in the resurrection. Thirdly, in verses 20 through 34 is the results of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that means that his followers also will rise in likeness with Christ. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you also believe that you too will rise if you're a believer. But then lastly, verses 35 through 58, the resurrection and the new bodies. What's the mechanics of the resurrection? I mean, how does this whole thing work? And so what Paul does is Paul describes, takes various illustrations from nature, and it's pretty awesome. He talks about the farmer that takes a seed, he plants it in the ground, and he plants it in hope. He knows that when that seed goes into the ground, he's going to lose that seed, But look what he's going to gain. He's going to gain a crop from that one seed that has to die. If you ever looked at seeds or bulbs, you know, you go to Home Depot and you look at tulip bulbs and stuff. I don't know if you know, they're not the prettiest looking thing. They're really kind of ugly. They're shriveled up. You think, how could this thing be a beautiful red tulip? But what's so amazing is you put them into the ground and this resurrection, this incredible thing happens where it breaks through the soil and you get this beautiful flower. So it is with our loved ones. I love using this at funerals that, when, you know, by the time we die, our bodies are all beat up. Maybe they were in a car accident. Maybe they were ravaged with cancer and the body is all beat up. It's like an old seed that you put in the ground. But when you put that seed in the ground as a Christian, you're planting it in hope that that body is going to rise. It's going to come back to life and it's not going to look like the former. Can you imagine if we spend eternity in these bodies that we have right now? That is a block short of hell is what that is. Can you imagine if God for eternity was patching these things up? Oh, man, that's like Night of the Living Dead, isn't it? It's like the movie. But these bodies will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. These bodies are going to be transformed and they will be bodies that are prepared for heaven. There will be bodies that will be able to be in the presence of God. Story of a man that was walking down the street. His wife had left him. She had taken the children. He lost his job. He lost his house. As he was walking down this busy street, he saw some men down there on the sidewalk and they were chiseling away at some stones and they were putting the stones up in the steeple. And the man says, well, what are you doing down here working on it? He goes, well, we're working on them down here. So they'll fit up there. And as soon as he did that, that man realized that what he was going through, God was chiseling him around and preparing him for heaven. And the life that we live down here, the adversities that we suffer, it's used by God to chisel away and to build Christ-likeness, to build Christian character in us so that we're prepared for heaven. That's what God is doing. And the resurrection is the greatest event. I love what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:58. What a great verse. Therefore, with the fact that it's historical, the resurrection is logical, that the results of the resurrection and the new bodies of the resurrection, with that in mind, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever we do through Christ will last. Whatever we do, You said John up a few moments ago talking about the Gideons, investing in the Word of God, giving it out. It will pay eternal dividends. It will transform people's lives. Whatever we do through Christ will last. And then chapter 16, it's an amazing passage here, verses 1 through 4, how to give to God. He says in verse 1, now concerning the collection of the saints. One thing about this church that I got to hand it to them. Here was a church that actually asked Paul how to give. I wonder how many Christians would ask how to give. They'd ask, how can I keep? But Paul, what's the secret to keeping? But here was a group, as carnal as this church was, they actually wrote to Paul and says, can you give us the principles on how to give to the Lord? We want to give to God, and we know that the Bible teaches it. So what does the Bible say? And you got to respect this church for that. I of all the qualities about this church, here was a church that in all their liberal sin wanted to be liberal in their resources unto the Lord. And then in verses 5 through 24 is how to work together. Look at verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, what's the application to this tonight? I know we covered a lot tonight. But 1 Corinthians has as its theme wisdom. That's what it is. It's the application of God's truth personally and corporately. The immature Christian says, I don't feel like it. You can always tell an immature Christian. They're always talking about how they feel. Their feelings. But a mature Christian says, I will do it or I'll do what is right. They don't wait to you know, to determine how they feel. They just act upon what's right. And that's a big difference. When we have little kids and they, you know, maybe there's like, you know, you have this container of chocolate chip cookies that they haven't eaten. So you say, no, you can have one afterwards. They start throwing a fit. Maybe your husband's doing the same thing. You know, I want a chocolate chip cookie, you know. But an older adult can realize, you know what, I can have this after I eat, because if I eat that now, I won't eat solid food. Now, a mature or an older person, hopefully some of us could, will think this through and say, you know what, I need to wait. But an immature, a little baby, can't figure this out. I want the cookies now. I don't want to wait till after dinner. That's a dumb illustration. I want them right now, too, you know, as I'm thinking about them. But it's like the mature person hopefully can say, you know what, I can wait because I know it's best for me. But the immature just says, no, this is what I want. And then the final analysis, it matters little to God how we feel, but how we act. And that's what God's concerned about tonight. There will be times that we'll walk out of the service and we'll feel like we were out at the woodshed. I mean, God spanked us. I mean, there's no doubt about it. There's other times we're going to walk out rejoicing over it. But regardless, it doesn't matter how we feel, it's how we act. We maybe need to be corrected by God. We need to be encouraged by God. We need to be consoled by God. And so it can go different ways, but the mature one says, you know what, God, I'll take my licks, I'll take my encouragement, I'll take my consolation. And you know what, God, I accept it from you, and I'll do whatever you're telling me to do. That's what a mature Christian does. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you that you've allowed us just this privilege of being here tonight to learn from you, to worship you, and to spend this time together. And I pray, Lord, that you would burn this message in our heart, that we would not be immature, but mature Christians. Help us to be men and women of the words. I pray, Lord, that we would catch ourselves saying, well, I don't feel. And we would just do what we were supposed to do. Let us begin to see it this night and this week, the maturity, Lord, of walking by faith, not by sight. Walking by faith, not by feelings. Let us mature. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we